This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Hope all is well with you. You know, as we were wrapping up kind of the last song, just a thought occurred to me. I don't know if it was the Lord or if it's just me, but you know, sometimes when we're singing the word hallelujah, you know, I've become aware that oftentimes people have no idea what the word means. And in fact, sometimes it even is portrayed as kind of a funny thing that, you know, religious people say or whatever. But actually the word, it breaks down to praise God Yahweh. You are literally shouting the name, the personal name of God when you say it. And if you say it in an irreverent way, it's defiling the very name of Yahweh. It's a very significant word. It's not just a throwaway word. It's not something you should shout about something that is not good, being funny. It's really a very, like, it's a compound word. Praise Yahweh God. Every time you say it, hallelujah, you just said, praise Yahweh, and you called him by name. Isn't that a significant word? So I think it's always important that when we sing it or we say it, it should be said with great reverence. In fact, that's kind of the essence of the commandment about not taking God's name in vain, would be not to use it in a way that is empty or unkind or unthinking. And so if I'm going to, and it specifically in the Hebrew refers to the name Yahweh. And so in the commandment, when you, if you use the word hallelujah in a kind of a loose or unfitting way, you're literally breaking the commandment to not use his name in a disrespectful way. You don't have to use a curse word after it for it to be disrespectful. You could just use it in a contemptuous way, you know. And so, I don't know, I just felt the need to share that with you. I don't know who that's for, and if it's not for you, file it away. And if it was for you, maybe think carefully before you use that word. Anyhow, all right. Well, good morning. My name is Hal Hester. Glad you're here this morning. If you're our guest this morning, want to say a special welcome to you. Thank you for being our guest. There are some cards in front of you that say connect on them. And if you would like to connect with us, we'd love for you to do that. You could fill out one of those cards. And on your way out, you may have noticed we do not take an offering on Sunday morning. We spend that time in communion. And we let you do that in your relationship with the Lord. So there are black boxes at the back where we take our offering. And if you would like to drop that in, make that your offering this morning as our guest, great. That would be wonderful. You could do that. If you would like to take it out to the tent outside and exchange that for a gift, just our way of saying thank you for being our guest, have a chance to actually talk to somebody, we would also love that. That'd be great. But if you don't want to do any of those things, you're just our guest this morning and glad to be here. We're glad that you're here. Please don't feel under any pressure. Also, on your way in, you may have been handed a little piece of paper that says design on that. And I just want to encourage you, if you're not sure about what that's about, design is specifically helping you to understand your identity in Christ, understanding how God has put you together, the gifts, the callings on your life, and help you to uncover those things and then to walk in them more fully. And so if you'd be interested in doing that, we'd love for you to come. Again, no pressure, just glad you're here this morning. All right. Well, we're continuing our new series, Dear Theophilus, from the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote to most excellent Theophilus, a name that means lover of God. And, you know, for many people, as they look at this book, the question is Theophilus a real person or is it just written to all of us? We're all supposed to be lovers of God. That's why we're investigating, reading the book of Luke or the Acts of the Apostles, either way. But the truth is that we have good evidence that Theophilus was a real person. He was Luke's patron, and that means that he supported him in his mission work that we see recorded in the end of the book of Acts and his work with the Apostle Paul. Some of his work with Peter early on, but more than that, you know, he was someone that Luke had discipled personally. So then who supported him not only in his mission work, but also supported him in the writing of Luke and Acts, which are the largest part of our New Testament by any single author, even writing more than the Apostle Paul. So very significant books when you put them back to back in his explanations. Luke is a gospel that isn't just historical, although it's very historical in the way he writes it and he cites sources and things like that, but he also, as he writes it, he's tracing not just the history of events, but the story of salvation from the Old Testament through to Jesus into the life of the early church. And so one of the things that we get from reading these books, especially when we read them back to back, is how it explains that the gospel went into Rome, into the Gentile world of its time, making a case for Christianity both as a fulfillment of Judaism and as a message to all the nations to explain why this seemingly very Jewish sect has come on the scene in such a way as to impact people who have no roots, no history in Judaism. And so this gospel is written in a way that it is evangelistic. It is apologetic, in other words, explaining the faith, deeply discipleship-driven. This is how we do this stuff. And then written to ground believers in the way of Jesus. Now today, we're looking at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in his home territory of Galilee, which will lead to the calling of his first disciples that we'll talk about next week. But here, we're really going to focus in on those strategic first announcements of who Jesus is and the explanation of what his calling was. So let's take a look. We're in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. And if you're using a phone or tablet, if you do me a favor, please set that to silent. If you are, whatever translation you're reading it, I'm going to read it from the ESV, but whatever translation you're in is my favorite this morning because you're reading it. And let's take a look. Luke 4:14, and we read these words. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And then they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And they said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me then this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. We've all heard what you did at Capernaum. Do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian." When they heard all these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But he passed through their midst and went away. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his words possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And then the demon had thrown him down in their midst. He came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? And with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. Demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. When it was day, he departed and went into the desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So as we begin the actual ministry of Jesus, last week we talked about his baptism, and we ended with verses 14 and 15, and I purposely this week picked up in verses 14 and 15 again to make, you know, emphasis of the simple fact that of Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit as he begins his ministry. That's a significant statement that you'll see over and over again. I said maybe made mention of this last week. If I didn't, let me kind of emphasize it again. Luke is the premier charismatic theologian of the entire New Testament. Give you an example, in the Gospel of Mark, the Holy Spirit is only mentioned 6 times. In the Gospel of Matthew, mentioned 12 times, I believe. And then in the Gospel of Luke, more than 16 times. One is kind of a veiled reference after that, but 16 times directly. And then in the book of Acts, 60 times. So he mentions the work of the Holy Spirit between his two books more than all of the rest of the New Testament combined. It's important that we understand here that there is something significant about what he's trying to tell us about what is happening with the Holy Spirit in relationship to Jesus, and then we'll watch it play out in the book of Acts again. One of the things that's significant is that as we look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the entire witness of the biblical canon, looking from Genesis all the way through Revelation, is that it is clear that there is only one person who can give the Holy Spirit, and that is Yahweh God. So Jesus, on his baptism, we see that he is imbued with the Spirit, and then he does something that nobody else in the New Testament does. He breathes on people and gives the Spirit of God. It is a statement about his divine nature that he is able to give the Holy Spirit. Everybody else, they lay hands on people and they pray that God will do that, but they don't give it. Not even the apostles give the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus gives the Holy Spirit from this moment on. And so everything is kind of predicated on making the point that though he is doing it by the power of the Spirit, he will be the only one who can give the Holy Spirit. And so that's significant as we see these things unfold. Nonetheless, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, begins his ministry, and it's significant because it's kind of underlying everything that's about to happen from here out. It's important in this, right, is that now as he gets ready to minister, and he's doing these things, not in his own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you and I are picking up on the model of how it is done. So that when you and I come to something that was kind of popular in the 90s, early 2000s, there used to be these little bracelets. If you don't remember them, it's okay. But just said WWJD. And actually, they kind of just, the whole movement just kind of disappeared. Because the problem is, if I ask the question, what would Jesus do, but my life has never been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what Jesus did. I can't do it. You cannot do it. If you could, you would have already righted everything. Everything would be good, right as rain, right? But the reality is that you and I can't do it. And then that's where the Holy Spirit is infused in our lives. The transformation power of the Holy Spirit goes to work within us, and we begin to change and come into the likeness of Jesus, Christ-likeness. It's why we call it Christian, right? There's Christ, and then there's little Christs. It was originally meant as a slur, but we like have a way. One of the things I love about Christianity, we just take everything and we reformat it. We're like, oh, you want to talk bad about us? No problem. We'll talk bad about you on our knees, right? Well, at least that's the way it's supposed to work. Not that everybody actually does that, but in theory, right, practically speaking, and so one of the things that the church has historically done is that we take everything and we redeem it because we believe in a God who redeems everything, the entire cosmos. He's the redeemer of it all. He can redeem days. He can redeem words. He can redeem behaviors, people, the entire cosmos. It's all at his disposal to redeem it. And so he has a way of doing that. And so the early church understood that and even had a way of, like, they just took holidays and things like that and just said, oh, we've just decided we've repurposed them because the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to him first. And so it belongs to him first, regardless of what anybody else has done with it. That's especially true for you. And can I just point out, if he can't redeem a day or a word or a holiday, how is he ever going to redeem you? I just think sometimes we preach a really powerless Christ when we get wrapped up over holidays and words and things like that and think God can't redeem them. So in the ordering of the events, they're filled with the Holy, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he spends the 40 days, you know, in the wilderness, not the 40 years like Israel, because the difference is he is an obedient son, and then he ministers in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And he goes back to the synagogue where he was raised, where everyone knew him. Kind of like when you came back to Brooksville. Or maybe not. You're like, I was never from Brooksville. I have no idea what you're talking about. But nonetheless, this is where he would have studied Hebrew school and all of the oral traditions. So as an adult and lifelong member of the synagogue, this was probably not his first time to read publicly. It indicates that the whole idea of that not only was it his regular tradition to go to synagogue, but it was a regular tradition for him to read. And so it says, as was his custom to do so, but this time is different. We've been warned ahead of time, it's different because this time he is filled with the Holy Spirit for purpose. And so the scroll is handed to him in Isaiah, and he rolls down to Isaiah 62, and he begins to read a very famous messianic passage. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And as he reads it, there is this first response where the people are excited that he's reading it. I want you to pick up on that. Before they get upset at him, when he reads Isaiah 62 and he first starts explaining Isaiah 62, they're jazzed because they like this passage. Isaiah 62, very famous passage. Isaiah 62 speaks of the Spirit of the Lord coming in power and changing the circumstances, and it's spoken in a terms of jubilee. Now, if you've not familiar with the concept of jubilee, within Judaism, jubilee is based on the idea that seven sevens, you know, like the perfect ideal. So seven periods of 7 years, 49 years that these things can go on. But in the 50th year, jubilee is where the Spirit of God has preordained that all things are to be restored. And so in Israel, there's an expectation, like even if you buy a piece of land, if somebody sells you a piece of land, that is under the understanding that in you have a maximum of 49 years in which to use that land because it's not yours. It wasn't given to you by God, you bought it. And so you buy the piece of land, buy on a 50-year lease, basically, or less. 48 years, 47, 46, you see how that, 13 years, 5 years, 10 years, you're buying it based on the expectation that at the end of the 50 years, it goes back to the original owner. Part of the reason that was done is he declared the whole thing of jubilee was to end like the cycles of poverty. If your ancestor did something dumb, got himself into a bad situation and lost the family farm, you were going to get it back. It wouldn't be the end of your family's story. There would be a sense of restoration and renewal. There was a point at which time that debt had to be forgiven. If you were a slave, there was the promise that you would eventually be given freedom, that it had to be on the basis of there was an end in point. Everything had to be restored in jubilee. Here's the thing that was not generally talked about is that when you read those passages about jubilee, it's not only true for Israel, but for every stranger in your midst. If the alien and the stranger are in your midst, you treat them the same way, not with a different set of rules. And in this particular passage, one of the things that comes up is that as God is speaking over them about what's about to happen to them there in Isaiah, is that part of the reason they will go into captivity was because they weren't keeping their jubilee. They were continuing to oppress the people who had lost everything and not restore to them. And then the other part was, we read over in Ezekiel, we read there in Isaiah, we also read in Micah, that they were not treating the aliens and the strangers in their midst in the same way. And so the end result was God said, I will bring judgment on you from which you will, you know, it will be 75 years of recovery, no jubilee for you because you denied it to others. Pretty powerful passage. But the thing is usually when they read the passage, they like to read that last part that Jesus just left off. Why does Jesus leave off the last sentence? Because the last sentence says this, and the day of vengeance of our God being upon those who are against us. And so everybody likes that passage. And normally when they would teach the passage in light of their oral traditions, that was the emphasis. Jesus is coming back, and man, is he ticked. No, they didn't say Jesus. They said, Yahweh is coming back, man, is he ticked, and he is going to wipe out all of our enemies, and then everything will be all right. And they kind of left out the parts that connect the passage back to why they went into exile in the first place. They kind of selectively picked out the things they wanted to pick out that they liked, and they left the things off the table that they didn't like. Kind of like cafeteria Bible, you know? I'll have a little more of that. Nope, none of that. Thank you. I'm dieting, you know. But give me a big piece of pie, you know. I always like the pie, you know. Just we can skip the vegetables, make room for the pie, right, you know. That's cafeteria life, right? And sometimes people go through the Bible like that. I don't suppose you've ever known anyone to pick up a verse and pull it out of context and tell you how they can do all things through a Bible verse taken out of context. So Jesus is preaching, and in it he's declaring that this scripture was being fulfilled in their midst, and that he's the one fulfilling it. A couple of things are really significant about that. Number one, the passage says, when it says the Spirit of the Lord, if you're reading it from the Septuagint, it says the Spirit of the Lord. When you read it from the Hebrew, it says the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me. And so he's making a declaration of everything that he's about to say that he does are the things that Yahweh does. And so you can already tell why people might start being a little nervous, because he's moved from the traditions around that passage to speaking in the moment. Yahweh is in your midst, and this is the commission of the Messiah, to preach good news for the poor, meaning both poor in spirit and fiscally. Remember, we said this is about Jubilee. One of the things about Jubilee was it broke the cycles of poverty, it restored things to people, got them out of the, all debts were forgiven. So there's a lot of implication here. Liberty to those who are captives. Specifically speaking to those who were enslaved in some particular way. Recovery of sight for the blind. Liberation of the poor. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, in other words, Jubilee. And yet, this is a Jubilee without end. And then he just segues without ever addressing the part about vengeance on the neighbors. And he begins to talk about healings that he has done on his way to the synagogue that involved people who aren't Jews. And now he's talking about this passage in a way that nobody feels comfortable with. And then he goes on to talk about what the scripture says about Elijah and Elisha ministering to people who are not Jews. He gives them biblical illustration of the mercy of God for the nations. And in this way, he's absolutely turned upside down everything they think about this passage. Because, like, up to this point, they've only thought of Messiah as being for them. And now he's saying Messiah's for the whole world. And that, in fact, Yahweh loves them and has demonstrated historically that there are times when people are more receptive to God from the nations than even God's own people. And then watch their reaction. When we talk about passages, sometimes oral tradition has more impact on us than we think it does. And especially in a moment like this, if we just think, as I brought up last week, just the climate, right? They're being oppressed by Rome. Before Rome, it was Persia. Before Persia, it was the Babylonians, right? And before that, it was the Assyrians. Before that, it was the Philistines, right? There's been this kind of recurring pattern. I skipped the Greeks. We forgot about the Greeks. And so there's been a kind of reoccurring pattern of being oppressed by other nations. And so they've kind of developed an oral tradition, a history around certain messianic passages that have become very politically and emotionally charged. And so here's Jesus saying, God loves them too. And, you know, this is incredibly painful for them to hear. You know, sometimes it's really easy, like for you and I in 21st century, like we can sit in judgment of something because we have the comfort of not living in their situation, and we can like judge what people do in the past. It's easy to judge history, right? These people were wrong, these people were right, you know. I know because I can look back a couple hundred years from the comfort of my living room, sip my cup of coffee, and feel morally superior in that moment. But what's it like to be in the situation, when we put ourselves in the situation? I mean, they are literally being oppressed. They are literally being mistreated for being Jews. And so they've kind of conveniently reinterpreted some of their theology and put traditions around it. And so now they have canonized not the scripture, but their interpretation. You ever read something and you suddenly realize that your long-held belief about a passage didn't line up with what the passage was actually talking about? It'd been lifted out of context, used, maybe like when you were a kid, somebody, you know, repeatedly used on you, bad company corrupts good morals. You know, and then you find out that passage had nothing to do with actually the company you keep, but had everything to do with how we handle prophetic words. And you went, wait, what? There's nothing in here about character in the entire passage. And so, like, there's these moments, and here, in the middle of it, Jesus, see, he goes after that tradition, and he always says it this way. He goes, you've heard it said, and he says, And then he tells them what the scripture says. And then he explains it to them. And it's always earth-shattering, right? Just really miserable for them. And I want you to watch what happens. I want to show you something here because I think it's really important. And so when he includes their enemies in the gospel, they try to kill him. It's easy to judge them from the outside. But can I remind you, these are good church folk, right? They've gone to synagogue. And they were really excited when he was reading the scripture at first. Until it came into conflict with their own worldview, comfort, and tradition. And then, this guy who grew up with them, this guy that they were speaking well of just a few moments before, it says it right there. I'm not extrapolating, I'm just reading the text. They took him out to the cliff to throw him off. Tradition's a very powerful thing. Tradition can be used to hand down things that are meaningful and life-giving. Tradition can be used, maybe in your family, at Christmas. Maybe you have special traditions in which you convey family story and history. One of my family traditions is that we have a little stocking on our Christmas tree. And every year, somebody takes down that little stocking, undoes the top of it, and pulls out my grandmother's rosary and talks about the history of faith in our family, the church planters and missionaries and things, and explains how my grandmother said a rosary literally for every person in the family every morning, and how that she like helped keep our family together at some critical times during the Depression and things like that. And so we tell this story, we talk about the importance of faith to the navigating of our family and who we are and the calling on our lives. And it's the most important part to me of the Christmas tree. It's a good tradition. Not all tradition's bad. In fact, in the scripture, the word that we use for tradition is actually the word that Paul uses to talk about handing down the truth of Scripture. And in the early church, to be a traitor was to take what was handed down and give it away to somebody who would destroy it. So the picture of the idea that all tradition is bad is because of the way that we just read things out of context. But when our tradition, when we canonize the way we look at things rather than just treat the scripture as canon, the end result is that sometimes even we who mean well end up siding with things that are destructive, that are ugly. And so the very people who loved him a few moments ago because he grew up with them are the people who run him out to the hill to throw him off, to kill him, for just suggesting something, oh yeah, that was in the Bible. Does that bother you at all? I got to just be honest with you that like that is like earth-shaking to me. Because I've got to believe that when he walked into the synagogue and was getting up to read, nobody was like going, that Jesus. Right? He comes in and they're like, Jesus is in town. You heard about what he's been doing, been healing people? Like, there's rumors that maybe he's the Messiah, right? Everybody's like all jazzed right up until he got in their business. And now, having been preaching for about 37 years or so, I think I have a clue what he might be talking about. Nobody wants anybody up in their business, right? I don't like it either. But, like, this moment happens, and I just imagine his angels, like, whenever he finally, like, you know, put his arms out on that cross, I imagine the angels, like, there was a minute of conflict, right? Because part of it's like, they're being purchased, so that's a good thing, and we don't have to, like, clean up the messes anymore, right? There's a certain part of that, they're probably like going, oh, I'm glad this is over, man. That was a long 3 years. Every time we turned around, somebody was trying to throw him off a hill, stone him to death or something. You know, those angels are probably worn out. Okay, that's all conjecture, but and then we have him go to the city of Galilee where he cast a demon from a man. And it's noted that his teaching is backed up by demonstrations of power. Can I just point out again, what's he showing? That the power of the Holy Spirit's upon him, and he takes that Isaiah 62 passage and he reinterprets it to them and explains what the intent of the Lord was, that this good news was supposed to be not just for Israel, but for all nations, that it was the heart of God to restore all the poor, all the broken, all those who were shut out, all those who were far away from him. And this is Jesus' mission, right? Isaiah 62, it comes up not only here in Luke 4, it will come up again in Luke 7, and repeatedly, Jesus says, this is my mission. Can I just point out, we call it in Matthew 28, the great co-mission. That's where we get on board with Jesus' mission. So right here in Isaiah 62, can I just point out to you that if it was Jesus' mission, and I'm on mission with Jesus, whose else's mission is it? And so to proclaim freedom to the captives, sight to the blind, to care for those who are in poverty, those who are in slavery, those who have been treated ill and unjustly, are also part of our mission. One of the things I've noted that in church history, the church usually falls off one edge or the other. Either we get completely focused on personal salvation or we get completely focused on social gospel. And the mission of Jesus is both. And we're not doing the gospel only by saving souls any more than we're doing the gospel only by feeding the hungry and the poor. But it's not until we're a both and kind of gospel are we doing Jesus' vocation. And so here he is. He's setting this up. He goes into the next one, and he didn't just talk about Jubilee, but he's bringing Jubilee. That's the point from here out, right? As we're watching these things unfold, he begins doing the very things he was proclaiming should be done when he read Isaiah 62. And so the next thing he does is he sets the captives free. He's not just talking about healing, he's setting them free. He's not just talking about bringing good news to the press. Jesus is actually doing the stuff. He's actually setting people free by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it stands out in contrast so that the people say, this teaching is with authority because it's unlike what the traditions did. What did the traditions do? The traditions reinterpreted things along the lines of their prejudices, their likes and dislikes, so that it gutted the gospel. It gutted the good news of Torah, the things that Torah were supposed to tell us about how to relate to God, and instead it told us about how to package things in such a way that it looks good to my constituency, to use a good political term. To look good to my crowd, whether that's my church, my politics, my friend group, or whatever else. That's what tradition does. And one of the things that was happening with the Pharisees in particular, that who we see the most of, is that they reinterpreted those things in very legalistic, burdensome kind of ways. It demanded rigorous adherence, but not to the Torah, rigorous adherence to their traditions, to their interpretations of it. And so it was powerless. It was legalistic religion that sounded something like the real thing, but didn't actually set anyone free. It didn't cast out demons. In fact, one of the things that they find fascinating is that he's casting out demons. How does he do this, right? And we get the seven sons of Sceva trying to imitate them. And remember that when the demons opened up the can of whoop-ass? Because they didn't have the authority of Jesus. They didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't WWJD without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. You can talk about it all you want, but here's the thing. You're not going to love your enemies without the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because I can tell you how many times whenever I wasn't in the Spirit and somebody did something, what my first reaction was. And it wasn't loving my enemies. He said I was number one, right? So, in contrast, the Sadducees were preaching a theology that was built on philosophy. It promised liberty to all those who gave practice to it, a vantage point from which to look down on others but offer no real liberty, no real healing. They didn't believe in the angels or the demons. They didn't believe in the resurrection. At some point, you and I would have to ask, what is it that they actually believed in? They were elitist and idealists, but they helped no one. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees stand at opposite ends of the spectrum. Is some of this sounding familiar to you? Like maybe nothing's new? As you and I work through the works of Luke, what we're going to see over and over again is that God has a special place in his heart for those who are poor. And yet it's never a requirement that you become poor. Instead, it's a call to use what has been given to us and to walk in mercy and to lend out of abundance, even to those who have nothing, with the expectation of never being paid back. It doesn't insist on giving it all away. It only insists on not adding to the burden by denying them, by demanding it payment. It's jubilee. It's a message of jubilee that there is a point in time in which you will be set free, that I will not continue. I know it's not very good business. We're not talking about business. We are talking about the gospel. And when church runs more like a business than the kingdom of God, it's not the church. There's no requirement to give what you don't have. There's no requirement to make everyone the same. Only the requirement to use what we do have, whether little or much, for the sake of the kingdom, and to be generous with what we do have. And over again, the gospel message is one of mercy to those who are suffering, to those who are facing afflictions, injustice, to do what is right. Not because it is convenient, not because it is practical, but because it is right. And so some might say, well, it's easy to pontificate if it doesn't cost you anything, but I promise you, It cost me just as much as you. And so there's always this thing of making room for the unwanted, the unloved, and the outcast. And among them was a guy by the name of Simon, who we later come to know as Peter. And in the healing of his mother-in-law, it's implied that Simon was one of those who were among the outcasts for whatever reason. It doesn't tell us why. It just implies strongly. I know that's not how they played it in The Chosen, but we're just going to actually deal with the Bible here, okay? And it's clearly implied that Simon came to know Jesus first in the synagogue, and then later we experience his calling him, where he walks away from his net because he already had a good idea of who Jesus was. And it's clear that he did not feel worthy to follow him, to be his disciple. And he just begins to gather up the outcasts, the Matthews, the Judas. From a pragmatic business sense, it would look like Jesus doesn't know what he's doing. I mean, never mind the fact that 2,000 years later, it has literally turned the world upside down, but clearly, Jesus wasn't as smart as American business people. And the picture is that a Jesus rejected by his home crowd and the religious leaders builds his community among the zeros, the rejects, the broken, and the oppressed, and among those who are hated by them. And then he says, follow me. And so if they want to do what Jesus does, that means they have to make room for these same people in their lives, the outsiders and our enemies. And from there, then he just kind of segues into next week's lesson, so I'm just going to leave you hanging right there. Okay. So, with that said, let's stand. Because I'm already over. I think the thing is that usually we, when we come to all this, we really complicate it, right? And we get into discussions about interpretations and nuances and things. And I'm not saying those things don't have any value whatsoever. I do think that there's a good place for theological discourse discussion. But the invitation that is really made is this: come follow Jesus, not just in belief, but in practice. Join in the mission of Jubilee. Come with healing. Not because you have the ability, but because we pray for. See, remember, it's Jesus gives the Holy Spirit, not you. Jesus does these things. The Holy Spirit does these things. You don't. You pray for the sick, and we trust Jesus. It's you and I that we're given this opportunity to go into the situation with the little that we have, and then the Holy Spirit does what we could not do in the midst of it. Forgive, extend mercy, release people from bondage. And it brings good news to a world that's truly been cast aside. Now, here's the thing. While that's simple, it is not easy. I never said it was easy. I hope you never heard me say it was easy. Because it's not. But in part, we're asking ourselves these questions, right? Like when I'm saying that I follow Jesus, just what is it that I'm making room for God for in my life? Right? Because if my schedule never alters to fit the calling of Jesus, then have I actually made room for Jesus in my life? If my way of spending my money has never altered, the question is he actually Lord of my finances or only of my blessings? You know, if there's no change in the way that I view my enemies, the people who disappoint me, the people who hurt me, the people who wound me, who speak evil of me, who vote differently than me, then behave differently than me, or whatever else, like, I ask you again, who am I making room for? Because the call is not when you get mature enough or when you have time enough. It's right now. How am I being an instrument of the kingdom? And am I walking in the power of the Spirit? Can I just point out that repeatedly we watch as Jesus, who has been filled with the Holy Spirit, is the giver of the Spirit, that nonetheless we find him over and over again in times of prayer where he is seeking the Lord before he goes to do things. Even in the choosing of the 12, right? He's already been told that he's full of the Holy Spirit, and yet we have this time where he goes away and he seeks the face of the Father and asks. And among those things, right, God tells him to pick Judas. And so, listen, when you're following God, doesn't mean it all works out easy, right? It doesn't mean it's all going to fit neatly into a package. But here's the question, am I walking in the power of the Spirit? If Jesus needs times where he gets away with the Lord and spends time on his face before God, if he's teaching his people to do that, like, what makes us think that we could do with less? And then we watch as Jesus builds a community with the broken and the outsider and the unworthy, which sounds exciting on the outside, right? Like, when I was in Bible college, everybody in Bible college was going to go move into the inner city and work with the poor and live in transformational neighborhoods until they did. Because, see, it's when you get past the ideas into the practicum of doing, that's where we know whether or not we're actually following Jesus, right? And so when it's not sexy anymore, when it's not the cool thing to do anymore, when it costs me, when someone steals from me, when someone hurts me, when someone lies to me, when someone... Will you do it anyhow? Will you let the Spirit of the Lord fill you so that you can do what seemingly only Jesus can do? Will you do it for the people that the world forgets? And are we willing to invest ourselves in the way Jesus did, in the Spirit, in the will of the Father, so that we can walk in the power of the Spirit and then do the stuff that Jesus does? Not because you're strong enough, not because you are high-minded enough, but literally because you can't and you wouldn't otherwise. So, Father, we just ask now, would you send your Spirit here among us now? Would you stir up within us a passion for doing your will, for fulfilling the very jubilee commission of Jesus to be a people who love those who are oppressed, who love those who are poor, those who are downcast, those who are being destroyed by the spirit of the world and by the rule of the world, and that we might be a people of light and life, of mercy, of hope, of healing, of good news to those who are afar off, as well as to those who are near. And Lord, when your call comes into conflict with our tradition, might we have the integrity of heart to examine ourselves and our protections in light of the good news of Jesus for the nations. Help us to be strong when we are weak. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask our prayer team members to come on up, and if you would like some prayer over some of these things, let me encourage you to get some prayer, and we'll continue our study next week. God bless.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.